In the old city of Jerusalem, there is a remarkable new institute, an organization known as the Temple Institute, where the sacred vessels for the temple are being built by artisans and craftsmen from around the world. Those of you who are in the Misra tour will have an opportunity to visit the Temple Institute this afternoon. Remember, those buses are at 1:30 and 2:30, and I understand that Hal Lindsey's tour has separate arrangements, I believe, for tomorrow. We also have a little flyer here for each one of you, which will describe the two publications of the Temple Institute that you will not want to miss. One is an outstanding book, which should be ready by Passover. You can order and pay for that before you leave Jerusalem so that it can come to you in the mail. There is also available an outstanding new videotape, and you can pick up a copy of that at the Temple Institute. Chaim Richman is a delightful and a wonderful gentleman. I asked him, as with all the other speakers, to talk openly and frankly, and he tells me that he would rather focus on the spiritual implications of the future of the Temple and of Israel rather than the mechanics of where buildings are located. So I think you'll find all that he has to say very refreshing and very helpful. Thank you very much.
First, I'd like to thank my hosts, Rembert and Chuck, for inviting me to share this time with you this morning. And, you know, my voice doesn't carry. I'm very bashful.
Chuck, go ahead. So.
Those of you who were here in Israel for the first time, welcome. The title which had been given to my presentation this morning had been something along the lines of preparations for the temple. I'd like to refine that a little bit more and focus in on a number of aspects. Preparations for the temple, you'll hear more about and see, those of you who will be coming to visit the institute. I'd like to really talk specifically in terms of the third temple about a number of aspects which are constantly being asked, very popular questions, often asked questions, specifically the role of the Messiah as it relates to the third temple, as seen by Judaism. The concept of Ezekiel's vision, the third temple as it appears in Ezekiel's vision. And also the relationship between the Gentiles, the nations of the world, and the temple. These are some of the things that I would like to include in a little bird's eye view now, leaving as much time as possible for questions, since I know you're inquisitive. When it comes to any discussion of the third temple, there are many, many questions which are asked very often. For example, in what way will the third temple differ from its predecessors, the first and second temple? Obviously, what is the exact location of the temple? This is something that I know you've been focusing in on. And while I'm not going to be dwelling on it, I'll certainly be glad to comment afterwards. How does Ezekiel's vision fit in with this, as I mentioned? Under what circumstances will it be built? Is it necessary for a prophet to arise and tell us that the time has come? Is it necessary for the Messiah to come? Will the temple descend from heaven? This is something which is a popular notion, both with Jews and Gentiles. These are some of the questions that I would like to discuss. Firstly, just putting on my Temple Institute hat for a moment, and looking at the questions that I've just raised in terms of the work of the Temple Institute, the Institute's goal and aim is to prepare as much as possible today for the epoch of the Temple, without touching at all on the political implications of the project, since the Institute does not see itself as a political organization, but rather as a spiritual, educational, and religious undertaking, without really relating to the political side of the coin. The reason why I'm stressing that is because, in my own opinion, although there are obviously some spiritual as well as religious obstacles to building the temple now, I believe that most of the obstacles to building the temple are political in nature. And that's not something that I'm dealing with at the moment. Our main goal in the Temple Institute is to prepare for the time of the temple as much as possible under the present circumstances, which are constantly in a state of flux as it is. The main way that we are going about the preparation for the temple is by preparing the vessels which can actually be used in the temple. An intrinsic part of the temple service is the way in which the service is performed. What's accomplished by building the vessels is that according to Jewish law, by constructing the vessels in terms of their exact depiction in the Tanakh and in the codifiers and in the realm of Jewish law, it's considered that this is the first stage of building the temple itself. So it's really the first time that we are able to see these things since the destruction of the second temple, and they are real, not replicas. They are being made specifically for use in the temple, and by doing so, this is already considered like a first stage, like a piecemeal way of constructing the temple itself. Now this leads me to the first concept that I wanted to bring up, which is the way that we in the Temple Institute, and I believe the Jewish people, should be relating to the concept of the temple in general. And that is that it is a commandment to build the temple. That's the first thing that we have to understand. The Jewish people are entrusted with the fulfillment of 613 commandments, which obligation they received officially and acknowledged at the revelation at Mount Sinai. Just as the Gentiles are commanded with the obligation of 7 basic commandments that were commanded to the descendants of Noah, so also after that first covenant with humanity, the second covenant with humanity was made at the revelation of Mount Sinai when the Jews accepted the 613 commandments, 1/3 of them completely being contingent or dependent in some way on the temple for their fulfillment. Now, the concept of a commandment, the essence of a commandment, a mitzvah, is that God commands and we fulfill this obligation. And so, just as we have other commandments such as the dietary laws, the observance of the holidays and festivals, the Sabbath, etc., so similarly there happens to be a commandment to build the temple. Now, obviously this commandment and all those commandments that are associated with it, the commandments of the temple service, have been, I think the best way to describe it would be dormant for a number of years since the situation, physical situation of the Jewish people has been such throughout the long and bitter exile that they have not been able to seriously relate to it at all. We all know that the Jewish people have been rather preoccupied for the past 2,000 years basically with trying to live through the next day, and therefore since there was no uninterrupted Jewish presence in the Holy Land, and the Jewish communities were more occupied with the pressing need for survival, it was impossible to relate to the commandment of building a temple. Obviously, with the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel after so many years, the need, the urgency, and the desire for the rebuilding of the temple has a new significance altogether. And this is that which we are relating to. However, this first concept that I would like to understand together is that the first stage of our discussion is relating to the simple aspect of it being a commandment in the Torah that the Jewish people have accepted to build a temple. And the concepts of the commandments are that they are timeless without any preconditions whatsoever. And just as there is no other commandment in the entire gauntlet of the 613 commandments which we need any sort of directional signal, messianic intervention, or any other sort of supernatural involvement or involvement on God's behalf, so also when it comes to the building of the temple, it should be related to as another one of the commandments. Now obviously there are very specific reasons why I am bringing this up in this manner, and that is because within the framework of Jewish society, there are a number of opinions regarding the building of the temple. And there are those opinions who regard the temple as something which is beyond our comprehension, something which is beyond our realm, and something which we have to wait for some sort of divine intervention or some sort of special time in order for us to consider. And it is this opinion which I am somewhat disregarding and trying to specifically zero in on the more pragmatic opinion that relates to the commandment of building the temple as any other commandment. Now, firstly, one reason I think why it's come to pass throughout the generations of Jewish history that the commandment of building the temple has been associated with some sort of messianic pretensions. It's simply because it had always been seen that there would be no other way of going about the building of the temple. When the Jewish people have been completely browbeaten and subject to all sorts of extenuating circumstances, it was simply taken for granted that the only way that the temple would be able to be rebuilt would be with some sort of divine scenario. However, if we analyze this throughout the annals of Jewish history and Jewish writings, we'll find that this actually has no basis in the sources whatsoever, but rather the building of the temple is considered to be something which is a duty upon the Jewish people in every generation to fulfill. Now, backtracking just for a moment to the location of the temple, and this is necessary because this is part and parcel of what I'd like to discuss now. As you know, there are many opinions relating to the exact location of the temple. I think they are all more or less arguing about the same 30 meters or so, some say more to the north, to the south, etc., where the traditional viewpoint would have the structure of the temple is something that we can discuss a little bit later. But the reason why I bring this up now is because actually, just to qualify what I said a moment ago, while the commandment of the temple, building the temple, is incumbent upon the Jewish people without any sort of divine intervention, there is one very unique requirement which the temple has, which actually we would have to say is more or less contingent upon the role of a prophet, and that is the exact location of the altar. According to Jewish tradition, the altar must be built on a very, very specific location, to the centimeter, which is the exact same location that Adam built the first altar, that the children of Noah built their altar, that Noah built the altar after the flood, that Abraham bowed Isaac, and that Jacob laid his head and saw the dream of the ladder. And that spot has tremendous implications for humanity, because that is the spot, according to the teachings of the sages of Israel, from where the first man was created. Adam HaRishon, the first man, according to Jewish tradition, was created from the very spot of the altar. The implication for this is actually staggering, because the temple is seen by Judaism as the sole vehicle for the spiritual reconciliation of the relationship between God and man. And the sages put this very succinctly by telling us that Adam was created from the very spot that atones for him. In other words, God saw with his infinite wisdom before man was created that his nature, as the verse in Genesis tells us, was evil from its inception, and that it would be necessary, as the rabbis say, for there to be a cure even before the illness. And God created the concept of repentance. The concept of repentance is part and parcel of the relationship that man has with God. And the rabbis are stressing to us that the function of the temple is that it brings about the reconciliation between man and God, and that the sacrifices which man brings to the temple that atone for him on the altar do so by bringing about a very special kind of thought process which entails resolutions and self and desire for self-improvement by the whole experience, the whole cathartic experience of man bringing a sacrifice to the very spot from where he was created. Now, exactly where this spot is, according to Jewish tradition, must in fact be revealed by a prophet. However, that is really the only aspect of the entire building of the temple which is something slightly beyond us. However, even here, when it comes to this particular instance, we are commanded to do all within our power to establish the temple, to establish the exact location of the temple, including the spot of the altar, and then afterwards we must have some sort of signal as to the exact location of the altar. For example, when it came to David and Samuel trying to discern the exact location of the altar, it's interesting that they did this by poring over the text of the book of Joshua and by arriving at the exact spot which describes the location of the altar. Even though Samuel by his prophetic inspiration, could have arrived at the same conclusion. He did not go about it by means of prophetic inspiration, but rather through the method of scholarship, just by determining the spot through the verses themselves. One of the most often asked questions relating to the third temple is how it relates to the vision of Ezekiel. And here also is a point that we have to expound upon, because the prophecy of Ezekiel is one of the most mysterious and closed books of the Tanakh. What many people are unaware of is that actually the blueprints for the temple itself and the what I would call the established criteria for all time for the temple are that of the second temple. The tractate Midot, which is one of the books of the Talmud, describes in very great detail the measurements of the second temple. That Midot means measurements. The fact is, the Jewish tradition teaches that there is a scroll of the temple itself. This is called the temple scroll, which is an oral tradition that had been passed down from generation to generation, from the revelation at Sinai through Moses and down through the prophets, that contains all the aspects of the temple itself. And this temple scroll actually had been committed to writing, and it's believed that tractate Midot itself is a remnant of this temple scroll. Now, this scroll described in detail not only all of the various aspects of the temple, but the vessels themselves. And in every generation, this scroll forms the basis for the temple. And yet, in every generation, there are aspects of the temple which are also changeable. In other words, there are fixed aspects of the temple and changeable aspects of the temple. But what's important for us to understand is that everything in the time of the second temple, which had already been understood from the book of Ezekiel, was already included in the temple itself. For example, the closed gates, the courts of the incense, and the altar's width themselves are all derived from the book of Ezekiel. The idea is that because of the fact that the prophecy of Ezekiel contains certain elements of prophecy which we don't believe at this point in time can be understood by all people, therefore, those aspects are not intrinsic in the building of the temple itself. But, as the prophet says, in the time of the third temple, when the knowledge of God covers the earth like the water of the sea, we believe that we will have a new understanding of these things, and we will have the ability then to understand that which is above us at this point. But the idea is that even now, all that which is within our power to do based on the second temple is all that we are commanded to do in terms of the actual obligation to build the temple. In other words, the aspects which are difficult for us to comprehend from the book of Ezekiel are something which are at the moment not an impediment for the creation of the temple itself. One of the most important aspects of our understanding of the third temple is the role that the Messiah plays in its construction. Is that better? Can everyone hear? I think that to do this justice, and in order to properly convey the Jewish perspective of the Messiah, before we discuss the role of the Messiah as it relates to the third temple, I would like to just for a moment analyze the concept of the Messiah in Judaism. I think that would be helpful as an introduction. When we examine the concept of the Messiah in the Tanakh, we find that the very first place where it really appears is in the curse, or rather the blessing of Bilam to the Jewish people in the book of Numbers, Balaam, who says in Numbers 24, verse 17, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." The Hebrew word here for scepter, shevet, is translated into Aramaic as Messiah. Now, one of the hallmarks of Jewish learning is to have the ability to create some sort of, not compromise, but understanding between various verses that are seemingly contradictory. And here we have a very good example of this in terms of the identity of the Messiah or the characteristics of the Messiah. Because actually there are two different understandings or images of the personality or the circumstances surrounding the arrival of the Messiah. In the book of Daniel, the Messiah is described as one who arrives with the clouds of heaven. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man came with the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7:13. Yet in Zechariah, in the book of Zechariah 9:9, the Messiah is described as lowly and riding on a donkey. Now, how can we rectify these two seemingly contradictory verses? One, which would indicate that the arrival of the Messiah is grand and something of a glorious nature. And the other, which seems to be implying a very, very strong sense of humility and a kind of a smaller scale. The rabbis teach us that basically the entire concept is dependent on the behavior of Israel, and that both are essentially correct. Because if Israel is deserving, perhaps the arrival of the Messiah will be in fact with grandeur and splendor. Or perhaps he will come in a quiet and unassuming fashion. And basically, this is dependent on the status of the generation to which he arrives. But more importantly, what I would like to define is the halachic, the Jewish legal definition of the Messiah. And this as a prerequisite or introduction to our understanding of the role of the Messiah when it comes to the construction of the temple. The Messiah, first let me explain it this way. Everything in Jewish tradition and in Jewish life is very well defined. Nothing is left up to the individual, because we believe that the Torah, the Tanakh, is the ultimate revelation of the will of God on earth, and in fact the physical manifestation of the will of God as he would have us run our lives, and as he would have the world fashioned after. In fact, the rabbis teach that the Torah was the blueprint for creation and preceded the creation of the world by 2,000 years. Now, if this is so, then it stands to reason that the Torah, the Bible, is in fact the measure and the standard for which we turn to in terms of every aspect of human endeavor. Now, if that's the case, then it's also a question of measures. It's a question of weights and measures. It's a question of understanding according to God's system of prerequisites and not the individual. In other words, everything is standardized by the Torah, and this is a way of saying that while two people never agree on something, when it comes to the basic concepts of life, the Torah makes it very clear what God's prerequisites are. When it comes to the idea of the Messiah, we have what I would call a codification that he has certain prerequisites and criteria. One of them is that he is a descendant of David. This we're all aware of. Another is that he ingathers the exiles of Israel, returns the sovereignty to Israel, and if the temple has not already been rebuilt before he arrives, that he sees to it that the temple is rebuilt. Now, of course, we understand that Judaism teaches that the Messiah is not at all divine, but a regular human being, correct, a descendant of David, but the future king of Israel, who, on account of his extreme level of righteousness, understanding, and his being a master teacher, who has the power to elucidate for us our lives and the human condition and the purpose of life in such a way as he can actually unite all of humanity, that's his main characteristic, his main quality and character trait. But it's interesting to analyze the halachic, the legal definition of who the Messiah is, and I can do that in a very interesting way. Because I think that while the Messiah is, of course, a human being who ultimately will take that role, take that office, and bring humanity into a new epic of consciousness and awareness and unity, there's also a dual concept in Judaism that the Messiah is a process, and that many aspects of human history are part of that process. For example, I'm sure many of you are aware that the day that both temples were destroyed, and in fact that many other calamities befell the Jewish people, is the 9th of Av. Tisha B'Av, the 9th of the Hebrew month of Av. Now the fact is there are many reasons why this day was determined as a day of mourning, not least of which the fact that the temples were destroyed on this day. However, historically, there is another reason the Talmud teaches us why the 9th of Av was instituted as a day of fasting, and that is to commemorate the defeat of a historical character who was called Bar Kokhba, who I'm sure many of you heard of. Now, Bar Kokhba was a potential candidate for Messiah, and in fact, one of the greatest sages of Israel, Rabbi Akiva, considered for a time that Bar Kokhba was in fact the Messiah, and was convinced of this until such time it was proven that his mission failed, and then he retracted his statement. But the fact is that Rabbi Akiva, who in fact in that period was considered the embodiment of Torah wisdom, was mistaken. This in itself is a great lesson in Judaism, that the rabbis are not infallible but make mistakes. He considered that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah. Maimonides, the great codifier of Jewish law, describes Bar Kokhba as a great king whom all of Israel, including the great sages, were convinced was the Messiah. The reason why this is crucial to our understanding of the role of the Messiah is because I think that we derive from these words of Maimonides that the very attempt of Bar Kokhba to restore the kingdom to Israel and to return the nation to its land and to Jerusalem is defined by halakha, by the process of Jewish law, as a messianic manifestation. And in fact, it had such messianic potential that to the extent that one of the reasons that the fast of Tisha B'Av, the most solemn day on the Jewish calendar, was decreed for all generations was to mourn the failure of this process. The rabbis teach us in the Talmud, this is in fact one of the reasons for the establishment of the ninth day of Av, the failure of Bar Kokhba. In simple terms, Jewish law decreed that the attempts of Bar Kokhba had messianic potential. When the prophet Zechariah tells us, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king comes to you humble and riding upon an ass," actually, he is indicating to us that it is proper to rejoice over any messianic manifestation, even if it exists only on a small level. And the reason, again, that I am bringing this up is because I want to define, first of all, the concept of the Messiah, and then the role of the Messiah in the building of the temple. Because many people assume that the efforts of the Temple Institute are messianic, or messianic aspirations. And this is, of course, timely, as I know many of you have questions about the recent developments within various Jewish communities in terms of the welcoming of the Messiah, or enthusiasm as far as the coming of the Messiah. And many people assume that the efforts to build the temple, efforts such as those of the Temple Institute, are directly related to the coming of the Messiah, or that they are seen as a preparation for the coming of the Messiah. This actually is inaccurate. While they may in fact be seen somehow as a catalyst for the coming of the Messiah, and we certainly hope that they may have that effect, clearly, the efforts of the Temple Institute and others to restore the kingdom to Israel, to go about with the building of the temple, and other such developments as are necessary for the ushering in of the epic that we all look forward to, are not necessarily at all tied with the coming of the Messiah, because when the Messiah will come, and under what circumstances, no one has any idea. Again, Maimonides, the great codifier of Jewish law, teaches us that it is not fitting or proper for a person to be overly engaged with these things, because more or less the way he puts it is live and learn. Exactly under what circumstances this will come about, there are many, many different interpretations and possible scenarios. But the beauty of Judaism is that Judaism is action-oriented. And the emphasis in Jewish life is on this world and on making it into a better place, chiefly by making ourselves into better people. Exactly in God's timing, how this will come about, the end days scenario, when the Messiah will arrive, etc., is something which is beyond our comprehension, but something which makes very little difference to our daily obligations. Obviously, it's something that we are extremely desirous of seeing, because it is the time when the forces of evil in the world, which are part of all of us, will be subjugated. It's a time when all of humanity, obviously, will be on a completely new level of understanding and in service of the true and one Creator God. And yet, it doesn't in any way change our obligations on a day-to-day level, the obligations that we have both to each other and to our Creator. More specifically, and this is really what we are getting at, the performance of the commandments of the Torah are not in any way dependent on the coming of the Messiah. And every aspect of Torah faith, of the observance of the commandments, not least of which the building of the temple as well, is not in any way dependent or contingent on the arrival of the Messiah. But yet a person is commanded to conduct himself with simple faith, that when the time comes for the Messiah to arrive, these things will transpire as the prophets have indicated, and we go about our obligations notwithstanding. To quote to you just for a moment from the writings of Maimonides, those people who convince themselves and say, this is in relation to those Jews who do not come to Israel, but who wait for the arrival of the Messiah to bring them, those people who convince themselves and say that they will remain in exile, where they cannot perform the commandments until the King, the Messiah, arrives, they are not only fooling themselves, but they are causing others to sin as well. Because there is no fixed set time for the Messiah to arrive, but the obligation of our religion and the commandments is not dependent on the arrival of the Messiah. Rather, it is our duty to be occupied with the Torah and commandments, doing our best to fulfill them. And if God finds us worthy to see the Messiah, then good. It must also be pointed out that the Second Temple was not built in the time of Messiah. The Second Temple was built under the domination of the Persian kings, without waiting for the Messiah, without waiting for any sort of indication from a prophet. But most importantly, and that which I really want to bring up to you, because as you know, there is some sort of controversy in Jewish tradition, and there are those who do believe that the Messiah will come first. Those of you who have Bibles in front of you, if you open up to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, you'll find a very interesting passage. I don't know exactly how it's translated in English, but I'll quote it to you from the original Hebrew. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we find the prophet tells us, "For suddenly the master whom you are seeking will come to his sanctuary." And the Hebrew word there, I don't know how it's translated in English, the Hebrew word there, Adon, master, is clearly referring to the Messiah. "For suddenly the master whom you are seeking will come to his sanctuary." Now it's interesting that in Maimonides' classic Letter to Yemen, he uses this verse to prove that one of the criteria of the Messiah is that he will arrive specifically reveal himself in the land of Israel and not in any other land. What's important for us to understand in this verse is the obvious implication that if suddenly the master whom we are seeking will arrive at his sanctuary must be there first in order for him to arrive there. The rabbis have taught in one of the midrashim, one of the collections of homiletical teachings, when the Messiah arrives, and this is also a very blatant quotation, he will stand on the roof of the Holy Temple and shout out to Israel, "Humble ones, the time of your redemption is at hand." Obviously, the implication from verses such as these is that the sanctuary must be rebuilt before the Messiah arrives. The Jerusalem Talmud also teaches us specifically that in terms of the two forces which are interlocked, the Davidic kingdom and the building of the temple, the building of the temple takes precedence and comes first. And specifically, the Jerusalem Talmud teaches us that when the Messiah arrives, the temple will already be rebuilt. One of the jobs of the Messiah in terms of the temple will be, if the temple has not been rebuilt for whatever reason, and he arrives to find that it still hasn't been rebuilt, then he will see to it that it is rebuilt. But clearly, they are two separate concepts altogether. I alluded in the beginning of our talk to the relationship that the nations have specifically with the temple. And many people often ask visitors to the Institute, who we kind of get into a discussion with, they try to understand what is the difference or the relationship between the concept of sacrifice and the concept of atonement. And this, I know, is something which is on your minds as well. In other words, a question which I am asked very often specifically is, now that the temple is not standing and the sacrifices have been suspended, how do we receive atonement? And this is an important concept, because there are two different things altogether. There is the concept of atonement, there is the concept of repentance. Now, the rabbis teach us that there were seven things that were created before creation, as it were. And there were seven kind of primordial thoughts that God considered or thought before he created the world. And these seven things are the basis of creation, the basic underpinnings for all of the reasons for creation. And one of them is repentance. Another one is the Torah. Another one is the throne of glory. Another is the Holy Temple. Without going through the entire teaching right now. But by teaching us that repentance preceded creation, again, as I mentioned earlier, I think that the idea is that God sort of created a method before man was even created of returning to him. The concept of repentance, which is the greatest gift that mankind has, which is really completely illogical, because if a person sins, we have to understand, as the Kabbalists teach us, if a person sins, the power that he is using for that very sin is given to him by God. In other words, if a person takes his hand and with that hand transgresses one of the commandments of God, the very power which he had of movement and of life in that hand was from God. So it's really the ultimate indignation and insult to God that we take the very life force which he gives us and throw it back at him. It's like the whole universe is moving in one direction and we are rebelling. So by right, it should really be like Islamic law. It should be like in Saudi Arabia. If you take your right hand and commit some sort of offense, then it should come off on the spot. And yet God, because he's so patient and long-suffering, has given us the most precious gift of all, repentance, which is, like I said, completely illogical. Because when we go against his will, to a certain extent, it hurts him, if we are able to say such a thing about God. And therefore, comes the illogical aspect. And yet, because he does have this aspect of patience and long-suffering, he waits for a person to return. And it's more precious to him that a person returns to him in this world than all the reward in the world to come. So the idea is that in the temple, in addition to the temple being the arena for the sacrifices, which can be understood on many levels. In other words, the sacrifices can be understood on a mystical level, on an ethical level, on a philosophical level, and on a moral level. And yet the most important and basic level of all for us to understand is that this is the commandment of God. The way that God had originally intended the world to be is through the sacrificial service in the temple. 1/5 of the 5 books of Moses, and as I mentioned, 1/3 of the commandments of the 613. More specifically, the rabbis in the chapters of the fathers teach us the world rests upon 3 pillars: upon the Torah, upon the divine service of the temple, and upon acts of loving kindness. The service of the temple is seen as one of the very pillars and foundations that keeps the universe going. Now, again, specifically to make a differentiation between repentance and atonement. When the temple stood and stands and the sacrifices are brought, and there is a certain level of atonement which is achieved through the sacrifices, this is according to the specific plan of God. And yet today, without these sacrifices, atonement is granted to every individual simply through repentance, as it was in the time of the temple as well, two separate aspects of life. For example, as you know, there is a sin offering, and the blood of the sin offering on the altar is seen as an atonement. But you also know that one type of sin offering for a person who is more destitute and doesn't have the funds is the meal offering. The meal offering where no blood is spilled at all, and yet atonement is given. More specifically, we find in the Bible that the entire population of the city of Nineveh, the story of Jonah the prophet, the entire population which had been condemned to punishment because of their wicked ways, repented as one and were atoned for, and their repentance was received without any sacrifice whatsoever. So we see they're two separate concepts completely. But what I had begun discussing, again, was the specific relationship that the nations have through the temple, which I think the rabbis are emphasizing in the teaching, in the homiletical teachings, the Midrash, on the book of Numbers. There is a statement, if the nations of the world had only understood what the temple does for them, they would have surrounded it with armed fortresses to protect it. And more specifically, this idea that through the temple, both Israel and the nations receive divine blessing. The question is, how many people are aware of it? The Talmud teaches us, woe to the peoples of the world who have lost something and do not even know what they have lost. For when the temple is standing, the altar atones for them. And now, who will atone for them? And again, relating to this concept that the altar is specifically built on the very spot from where Adam HaRishon, the first man, our universal ancestor, was created. One of the more inspiring chapters of the prophets that relates to the third temple, the epic of the third temple, is Isaiah 2, where we have the famous verse, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Here, I would like to, for a moment, dwell on the specifically Jewish understanding of the temple and the role that it plays in the phrase that I already used a few times, the spiritual reconciliation of the relationship between God and man. Yesterday, we celebrated here in Jerusalem the holiday of Purim. And one of the main aspects of the holiday of Purim is that the understanding that throughout life, throughout all of the travail and the duress that we go through, most of the time it's very, very difficult for us to perceive the interaction that we have with God and the constant relationship which we actually do have with Him. The presence of God is hidden, as it were, behind many, many veils. And the way that we perceive Him sometimes is through nature itself. And this is, in fact, in itself a a pitfall for many people who perceive nature to be God. I think this is alluded to by the Torah itself. When we have one of the divine names of God, the word Elohim, in Hebrew numerology, actually is equivalent to the word nature, Teva. The word Elohim is equivalent to the word Teva, which teaches us that the way in which God reveals himself to us is through nature. There is a teaching in the chapters of the Fathers that during the time of the temple, there were 10 miracles which were constantly in effect. 10 constant miracles. And they are enumerated there. The smoke from the altar always rose in a straight line, and a number of other things. And while, of course, this teaching can be understood on many levels, the most basic level for us to understand it is the idea that, again, every person throughout the vicissitudes of his and her life has a hard time feeling a constant relationship with God. This is part of the challenge of life, to understand that not only is God with us constantly in every aspect of our lives, but that our job is to find him. Because not only are we looking for him, but he's looking for us. Whereas in the temple, every person, regardless of his or her spiritual stature, even if they're not necessarily a prophet or a prophetess, is able to perceive this constant benevolence and interaction in our lives. Those veils are cast asunder. The temple is a place above time and space. Because of the fact that it is the gateway to heaven, the holiest spot on earth, the one place where God himself chose to rest his glory on earth, the spiritual capacity for perception of every person is raised there, and all of us have the ability to understand that God in our lives is a reality. I have a great deal of material that that I can continue with, but I think much of it might come up through your questions, and it had been emphasized to me that I should give as much time as possible for questions. So maybe it might be best if we begin a session. Yes, sir.
You mentioned the seven thoughts of God before creation. You gave us repentance, the Torah, the throne of God, and the Holy Temple. All the other three.
How many is that? My arithmetic is very bad. The seven primordial thoughts that preceded creation are the Torah, repentance, the concept of the Garden of Eden and the Gehenom, which represents punishment, the Holy Temple, the Throne of Glory, and the identity of the Messiah, or the name of the Messiah. Right. Again, a person can do all that is in his power to do. And there are certain things that are left up to God. The first temple, when it was built, at the dedication, Solomon prayed, dedicated the temple, and a fire came down from heaven, a divine fire. In the second temple, they had to light a match, like you or I, because the divine glory, for various reasons, which could be analyzed under separate cover, did not return in the second temple. However, the fact that the divine glory did not return to the second temple did not exempt Israel from building it. And in fact, in many ways, the second temple became the hallmark and the greater of its predecessor, to the extent that the second temple is considered the golden age of Jewish history. However, the fire on the altar in the time of the first temple is likened by the rabbis to a lion. Whereas the fire on the altar in the time of the second temple, because of the fact that the divine glory did not return, was likened to a dog which lies down, as opposed to a lion that crouches, to a dog which lies down, because it was leaking, it was lacking the aspect of the divine glory. All that a human being can do is that which is incumbent upon him. Our commandment is to build the temple. If God does or does not decide to rest His presence there is not our affair. However, the prophets indicate, and this is the tradition, that the era of the third temple is the era that our humanity awaits, the era of perfection and spiritual fulfillment. And the implication is certainly that in the third temple, the Shekhinah will be returned.
Would you please repeat the question as you give the answer?
Okay. Yes, sir.
Would you please explain for us, of the 613 commandments, number one, where the commandment to build the temple falls? And number two, since one-third of those commandments are based on the temple existing, how that impacts everyday life and keeping the commandments?
Okay, the question was, where exactly is the commandment to build the temple found? And the second part of the question was, now that the temple is not standing, how does that affect everyday life, if that was correct? The commandment to build the temple is found in the book of Exodus. The exact wording of the verse is, "And you shall make for me a sanctuary, that I will dwell among you." That's in chapter 20, is that correct? Something like that. Specifically there, as we read in the Bible portion 2 weeks ago, the commandment is referring to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the portable, convenient, and modest form of the temple in traveling form. As the Jewish people journeyed through the desert until they came into the promised land, the tabernacle traveled with them. From the time that Mount Moriah was chosen as the permanent location for the temple, then a new reality was created, in that became the permanent spot for all time. In fact, the holiness of the Temple Mount is unchangeable. The fact that the temple does not exist does not affect the holiness of the Temple Mount. From the time that the temple was established on Mount Moriah, it became forbidden for a Jew to offer a sacrifice anywhere else in the world, except for that spot. Whereas a Gentile is allowed to offer a sacrifice anywhere in the world, and also in the temple, he may bring a sacrifice to the temple. A Jew must bring a sacrifice only to the temple on Mount Moriah. How this affects everyday life, again, to use that expression which I used earlier, dormant, it's difficult to describe it in any other way. The fact that a particular commandment or a portion thereof is not applicable or due to extenuating circumstances cannot be performed does not in any way change the duty or the reality of the commandment. And even when it comes to any particular commandment, if a portion of it can be performed and not another portion, this doesn't change the situation. Obviously, on a deeper level, the implication would be that if such a large portion of the commandments are dependent on the temple, and the temple plays such a central role in the spiritual relationship between God and man, that there is something lacking today, both in Judaism and for universal worship.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
You earlier said that there were two visions of the Messiah, the wielder of the scepter and the man, the lowly man, riding on the donkey, and that it was dependent, the which of those forms the Messiah would take, on the nature or status of Israel at the time that the Messiah came. Does that not presume that Israel, by its behavior, could then affect the actions of God, which I think is contrary to the teachings of the Old Testament concerning the relationship, you know, created to the Creator?
That's a long question to repeat, but I think most people heard it. That certainly is the implication, and rather than being contrary, that is the very definition of Jewish history as we examine it throughout the ages. And in fact, I believe the central theme of Jewish history and the teachings of the Torah, that What you may be getting to, which is more complicated, is how this affects man's free will, which is a more philosophical question that we can discuss. But the idea is simply, on this level, firstly, that unquestionably, the Torah is anthropocentric, meaning that the purpose of creation is man, and that our behavior and our attitude towards creation around us and towards God and towards each other has more than a direct influence on, more than simply a direct influence on events, but it is the that which will establish how God will interact with us. To the extent that the Talmud very clearly spells out that if only Israel would, in its entirety, observe properly two Sabbaths in a row, which, by the way, has never happened, they would be immediately redeemed. So obviously, from that teaching of the Talmud, we see that the entire future of Israel, and therefore the entire future of the world, since the redemption of the world is dependent upon the redemption of Israel, is dependent on nothing more than our own behavior. And that's the whole problem. That's the sad truth of it. That's the whole idea. It's all up to us.
You were talking about when the prophet will come and reveal the location of the temple. How will you recognize a true prophet?
That's a good question. How will we recognize a true prophet? Well, again here, when it comes to the standard measure that is the process of Jewish law, a great deal of discussion is given to the ability to establish and to differentiate between a false prophet and a true prophet. There are certain criteria which are given in terms of that which he must effect, etc. But I think here again, the thing to emphasize is that the times that we are living in, I think, are unparalleled in human history in terms of the low level of spirituality which most people are confined to, and the character or the archetype that we are looking forward to. I think his primary ability and primary character trait is this aspect of having the power to elucidate the teachings of the Torah, as the prophet says, to turn the hearts of children to their fathers and fathers to their children, and to be able to unite all people. Obviously the Jewish people who are in a state of disunity, but all of humanity together, as no person has been able to do in history, and to show us clearly the purpose for creation in terms of the knowledge of God and understanding our duties to God in this world. Yes, sir.
What national attitude then in Israel would be necessary to permit the Messiah to come as the king?
What national attitude? Could you be more specific?
Yeah, if the so-called personality of the Messiah is dependent upon Israel's behavior, then what kind of behavior would have to be evidenced in order to bring the Messiah?
Okay, here, let's be more specific. The appearance of the Messiah, as it relates to the time of his arrival, the circumstances under which he arrives, is dependent on Israel in terms of if we are deserving, and depending on their behavior, he will appear in one guise or another. But in terms of the general promise of the Messiah's appearance and the ultimate redemption of humanity, this is a divine promise. This is not something in itself, intrinsically, which is influenced by any extenuating factor, even the behavior of Israel. What I'm trying to say is that when the time comes exactly, and under what circumstances, it is influenced by Israel. But one of the prerequisites of Jewish faith, as is expounded upon and as is indicated by the prophets, is that eventually it will come about. Another aspect of his appearance, which we haven't discussed, is the fact that while there is a set time for his appearance, predetermined by God, Israel has the ability, through their actions, to hasten the date, to make it happen quicker. However, I'm just a bit confused by the nature of your question, national attitude, because I want to make it clear that even if the national attitude of Israel is that they don't want him and they're not interested, he's still going to be coming. So what I mean by that is that while to a very great extent the circumstances surrounding his appearance, time, etc., and guys are influenced, his arrival on a much greater level is not dependent on any external factor. Excellent couple of points. You want to come up here and stay? You want to change places? Very, very beautiful elucidation. The first point, very well received, absolutely true, that while the particular way that I dealt with the juxtaposition of the verses and the interpolation of the verses, one on the other, is regarding or taking into consideration two different scenarios, there's no question about it that the overwhelming character trait of the Messiah, as he's portrayed in Jewish tradition, is that of humility. So that in itself, I think, is a novel idea in terms of our understanding of human ambition, etc. Today, when we think of people who are politicians and leaders and this type of thing, who we have no confidence in, their overwhelming character trait is certainly not humility. But in fact, here we are talking about a person who knows who he is, who knows his power, who knows that the girdle of his loins is righteousness, to paraphrase Isaiah, and who by the breath of his nostrils can slay the wicked, and yet it certainly isn't getting to his head. And so I think you're right about that this is the one person who has the power through his aspect both of humility and greatness to bring all this about. The second point that you made also is which I was stumbling through here with this gentleman, the idea that while on the one hand Israel has a very direct connection with the unfolding events, on the other hand this does not in any way supersede the fact that there is a divine promise of redemption which awaits all of humanity. The question more specifically, I think, would be in what way can we hasten the date? In what way can we bring it about, and in what way can we bring it about in a manner which we would appreciate more? But in terms of the intrinsic imperative of the redemption, there's no question about it that this is the divine promise.
Coming of the Messiah and the rebuilding of the relationship of the two. Could you also speak briefly about the recreation of the Sanhedrin and how that relates to the Messiah and the temple?
Again, the concept of the Messiah is an independent concept, and nothing is contingent or dependent on the coming of the Messiah. The Sanhedrin, as the ultimate body of wisdom, is responsible for the administration of the temple. I know that you had a discourse about the Sanhedrin, so I won't spend too much time about those details. But obviously, suffice it to say that Israel today is not governed by a theocracy. That's in a negative sense, the way it's usually used by the media. Israel is not governed by the Torah. And obviously the Third Commonwealth is a time when we are looking forward to the relationship of Israel and the world to be bound to the Creator through the precepts of the Torah. And this is something which, by its very nature, should not conjure up images of government by force or religion by force, but that through the knowledge, in other words, the verse in Isaiah teaches us, for out of Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of God from Jerusalem. And one of the teachings on this verse is that the Sanhedrin, the seat of wisdom and the dissemination of Torah knowledge, who sits in the temple, serves as the, in a way, the heart of the world, that through the knowledge of Torah, which is taught by the Sanhedrin, the entire world is uplifted to a greater understanding of godliness. So that's certainly something that we would like to see come about.
Rabbi Richard, thank you so much. With your permission, would it be appropriate if we prayed for you and for Israel and the work of the Temple Institute?
Prayer is certainly the most... well, the greatest right of every individual, and the most basic human right.
Thank you. I just wanted to tell you also, while we're all together, how deeply you've touched me today, how I find such a common thread of agreement in what I believe and what you believe, and I see the hand of God in this, and not only what's happening in Israel, but in our relationships as well. May we pray together, ladies and gentlemen. Our Holy Father and God, who created us, brought us into existence, given us the Torah, has given us enlightenment and instruction on who you are, on the history of the world, on your plans for mankind, which so much center around your people Israel, the city, the holy mountain. Thank you for the privilege of being here and of hearing today the fresh, new teachings, which we who come from distant lands need so much. To renew us and refresh us. How we long for the coming of Messiah, for the day when there will be righteousness and justice and truth and peace on this troubled, evil world. Thank you for your long suffering and your patience, for your mercy which comes down, your patience with all of us as we struggle with our own blindness and ignorance and try to see you as you really are. We pray for the Temple Institute for their work, not only just the craftsmanship of the vessels, but the quality of life. And may we who are Gentile Christians from afar speed the day of the coming of Messiah by the quality of our lives also, our Father. Please give us the grace for that. Thank you again for the privilege of this time together in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen.